If you would, turn with me to Judges chapter 7. I'm making a brief foray into the other Testament, and hopefully we'll do so not irresponsibly. Judges chapter 7, when I speak, I often end up finding that I try to speak on things that I don't teach on, because there's just other things out there that are of interest. So, Judges chapter 7. I'm going to excerpt somewhat recklessly here, just for the sake of time. And I'm going to read verses 1 and 2, and then verses 15 through 22. And that's not recommendable as such, but it is a long passage, and those are the sections that I want to particularly focus in on. I'll actually be speaking from chapter 6 and 7 somewhat, but I'll read Judges 7, 1-2, and 15-22. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod, and the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" And then skipping down to verse 15. As soon as Gideon heard the retelling of the dream and its interpretation, a dream of one of the Midianites, he worshipped, and he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and put trumpets into the hands of all them, and empty jars, with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me, and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp, and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches, and in their right hands the trumpets to blow, and they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah, toward Zerarah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabath. It's kind of funny, I think, in some ways, it strikes me that way, that the story of Gideon, of all things, has become one of my favorites. It may surprise you to hear that also, because really, Gideon is not a very impressive figure in Scripture. But as we step back and think of it, that is exactly what makes him one of my favorites, because that is exactly the point. Gideon is not a very impressive man. And as a result, the story of Gideon tells us very starkly, very repeatedly, relentlessly, but I think too refreshingly, who we are and who God is. You see, Gideon is an unimpressive man for a reason. Because the point of Gideon's story is not that God chooses great men to lead his people. The point is not that God rewards faithfulness with blessing, or that God calls us to do great things for him. No, the essential point of Gideon's story is that the power to save is God's alone, and that God purposefully, by design, chooses to work through weak and unimpressive vessels to make that fact clear. Gideon's story teaches that the power to save is God's alone, and that God purposefully, by design, works through weak vessels to make that clear. Now, there are at least four aspects of Gideon's story that reinforce that point. And for the sake of time, I'll move through three of them somewhat briefly and then focus on the fourth, which I think is the most pervasive in the passage. So, four things. First, Gideon's lineage in chapter 6, verse 15. Gideon's lineage. When chapter 6 begins, the story of Gideon begins, Israel is being oppressed by the Midianites, and an angel of the Lord comes down to commission Gideon to deliver God's people. But right from the start, we see Gideon's weakness on full display. In his own words, no less, in verse 15 of chapter 6, Gideon says, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." The very first thing that Gideon does is to point out his own weakness. Gideon is an entirely inconsequential person, even in his own family. Clearly, then, God has handpicked an unimpressive man to lead Israel. Secondly, the story shows us Gideon's weakness by the way Gideon repeatedly delays before the Lord after he is commissioned by God. We see this throughout chapter 6. Gideon's antics here are well known. They're somewhat famous, but they are still no less shocking when you read them again. The Lord has commissioned Gideon and assured him of success. Surely that is all that's needed, right? Surely we'll see Gideon go off and obey. No. Gideon repeatedly responds with uncertainty and unbelief. In verse 17, he asks for a sign from the angel, and so the angel consumes the meal Gideon had brought with fire. In verses 36 and 37, Gideon again asks the Lord for a sign, a second sign. "Make dew appear on this fleece I am laying out on the ground, but let the ground be dry." And again, the Lord obliges. Then in verse 39, just to make it really, really, really clear, Gideon says, "Well, let's switch it around," as if really that would be the difference. That would really show what he had not yet seen. Clearly, again, God has chosen an unimpressive man. Thirdly, we see the constitution of Gideon's army in chapter 7. Everyone knows, of course, that in war, a bigger army is better. That's not rocket science. And yet, not just once, but twice, God says to Gideon, "The people with you are too many." And he commands Gideon to thin down the ranks, down from 32,000 people all the way to 300. You see, God has done here something unusual, something that goes against conventional wisdom. He has set himself against manpower, the ordinary manpower of a larger army. Why? Verse 2 of chapter 7 tells us, God says, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" In other words, God is purposefully weakening Gideon beyond his own inherent weakness that we've already seen. God sets himself in the story to increase Gideon's weakness because he wants to make it all the clearer that his hand will deliver Israel and not their own. In all of three of these ways, then, Gideon's lineage, his delays before the Lord, and the constitution of his army, the story purposefully and repeatedly shows us Gideon's profound weakness. But the crowning detail in the story, I think, comes later in the actual battle itself. This is where everything else drives. And so we see, fourthly, the weapons of Gideon's army in chapter 7 and verse 20. The weapons of Gideon's army. After all the preparations, after all the delays, once Gideon's army finally approaches the camp of Midian, the story observes for us that as they stood in battle, they held in their left hands torches and in their right hands trumpets to blow. Now, if you're thinking about the battle itself, then the question arises, where are their weapons? Where are their swords? Not in their hands. And this, I suggest, is where the theme of Gideon's weakness culminates. You see, all throughout the story of Gideon, if you read back through it, the story keeps observing hands and what they do. There is throughout chapters 6 and 7 a good old-fashioned Hebrew leitmotif, a repeated theme of interest. Sometimes it speaks of that theme casually, seemingly, offhandedly, mentioning details that seem somewhat be over and above the point of the story. Sometimes, though, it speaks of that theme with great emphasis and earnestness. And by doing this, by having this repeated theme, it keeps bringing before you and showing you what is really central to the story. In Judges 6 and 7, the repeated theme concerns hands and what they do. So in chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, God delivered Israel over into the hands of the Midianites. In chapter 6, verses 8 through 10, it recalls how God had previously delivered Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And in 6:21, the angel reached out the staff that was in his hand to consume the food. In chapter 6:38, Gideon says to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, give me a sign. And those are just a few of the examples just from chapter 6. That's why we know then, as we come into chapter 7 and verse 20, that it is so important what the story tells us about the hands of the soldiers. Leading up to chapter 20, it keeps chapter 7 verse 20, it keeps reminding us. Chapter 7 verse 15, Gideon says to Israel, arise, for the Lord has given Midian into your hand. Then in verse 16, it says, Gideon put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars. And skipping over a couple, it says then in verse 20, Gideon's army finally gets into position, and in the one hand they hold a trumpet, and in the other hand a torch. So it is that the author makes abundantly clear the theology of Gideon's story is a theology of hands. That is, it is a theology of who is accomplishing what. God wants to deliver Midian into Gideon's hand without Gideon ever using his own hands in any way that is of military effect. Why? Well, going back to chapter 7 and verse 2, it tells us, the people with you are too many, lest Israel should say, my own hand has saved me. You see, God knows Israel's propensity to take credit for the blessings He has given them. And He knows our propensity to do the same. And so he seeks to make their condition and ours painstakingly clear to us. When Gideon's army finally gets to the battlefield, they hold nothing of true military consequence in their hands. God will defeat Midian, while Gideon's men look on. You see, brothers and sisters, how this passage illustrates for us repeatedly who we are and who God is. The power to save is God's alone, and He purposefully chooses weak instruments to show that very fact. And of course, this is just as true of us as it was of Gideon. We could think throughout the entirety of our Christian lives, from the beginning to the end, to illustrate this. If we had time, we could talk more about conversion. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that God chose the weak things of the world, the lowly, the despised. Why? So that no one may boast before the Lord. Or we could talk about the future. We could talk about our eventual glorification, when God will take weak, fragile, even dead bodies and fill them with glory in order to show by vessels of His mercy what His power is for those who believe. So there are many aspects of the Christian life we could talk about here, but I think the most direct parallel, all things considered, the most direct parallel to Gideon's battle comes in our own battle in the Christian life. You see, when Gideon stood before the Midianites in battle, he did so with tools in his hand that were of no military power, a trumpet and a torch. And similarly, when we stand before sin in battle, we do so with weapons in our hands that have no military power in themselves. Weapons such as preaching and prayer. Think of preaching. If you consider it, step back, preaching seems like a very poor choice to be the central weapon for the Christian mission. Is this really something that will accomplish great things? Words going out week after week from imperfect and sinful ministers? Often the content of the sermon is something you already knew before you showed up. Oftentimes its delivery is less than inspiring. How can mere human words raise the dead human heart? But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who are perishing. The tool itself is weak and insufficient, but it is God's chosen tool, and His hand makes it powerful. Or think also of prayer. In prayer, we take a posture before God of complete helplessness. We reduce ourselves to a position of dependence and need, yet it is exactly this activity of weakness through which God accomplishes His powerful purposes. Preaching and prayer are like a torch and a trumpet. They are ineffective and unimpressive in themselves, but God chooses to use them to do His own powerful will. And so what are we to say to these things? On the one hand, I think as we read the story of Gideon, we must say that it is intended to humble the proud. If we come into this room this morning feeling superior to others, feeling our own power, feeling our own worth, if we come here thinking that we have much to offer in ourselves, whether that be our theological knowledge, whether it be our great sincerity, whether it be our profound service orientation, whatever it might be, if we come believing that we ourselves are exceptional tools in God's hand, then God says to us through Gideon what he said to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." But on the flip side, while the message of Gideon should convict us when we are proud, it should also encourage us as we are humble. To those who know they are weak, this same story is a great encouragement. It is a consolation. To the meek, God says, He will give the earth. To the poor in spirit, He gives His kingdom. To the lowly and the despised, God gives everything, because He gives them Jesus Christ. And so, as we find rebuke for our pride, we should also find encouragement in our weakness. And so I encourage us this morning, let us join our hearts together in this message. Let us join together in a humble reliance, all of us in that same position, confessing that in this great fight, we bring nothing of consequence ourselves. And yet God is pleased to display His indescribable power in and through us, His weak vessels, for His glory. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we seek that the glory would be Yours and not ours. And we seek that Your power would be at work in us who are unworthy and unable. Do this in us this morning, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Let's close this morning by singing a hymn that picks up on this same theme from Judges 7, "Not What My Hands Have Done," hymn 389. 389.